Open your Bibles to Revelation 2. We pick up at verses 12 through 17, the message to the church at Pergamum. Here's what John records for us. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." This is the letter to the church at Pergamum. And as we've said, as we've worked our way through this series, that each of these letters, in one sense, is written to a church that no longer exists. No longer do we find their operations. And yet, in each of these churches comes a principle, a lesson, a teaching for us to be able to apply. Because each one of the messages finishes with a call to listen to the Spirit who is speaking to the churches. There is a principle, a lesson that we ought to draw from each of these so as to be guarded and protected. And the message to the church at Pergamum is this: be concerned of spiritual compromise. Be aware, be on guard against spiritual compromise. I suppose we might ask the question, when does compromise begin? And we might be tempted to think compromise begins when we are teaching false doctrine and living contrary to the knowledge of the truth. We can identify those who are compromising when they are manifesting deeds of ungodliness or they are teaching doctrines that are contrary to the knowledge of the truth. I would say, indeed, that is one who is compromising. But compromise has begun well before that external fruit has manifested. That is what we see evident here in the church of Pergamum. Well before the expressions of rebellion, well before what we see in the church of Thyatira, where you have a Jezebel who's teaching false doctrine and leading the church astray, well before the manifestation of false teaching in the church and the teachers who propagate it, is a compromise, an overlooking of sin, an acceptance or tolerance of false doctrine. And that's what's demonstrated in this church here in Pergamum. They started to drift away from the knowledge of the truth, started to harden their heart and allow error to exist in its midst, and it went unchecked. As we've noted in this progression, in the seven churches, two of the churches are facing suffering, and they're in this list because they are tempted to draw away from Christ in their suffering. But five of the churches, there is a subtle progression moving away from Christ, starting with the church at Ephesus, as we saw in verses 1 through 7, the church that has left their first love, The next step is a church that then tolerates ungodly doctrine. That is the church at Pergamum. Christ starts in verse 12 with this statement, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." Now you remember that each one of these introductions, Christ starts with a highlighting of an attribute that he brings up. As we saw back in the church of Smyrna, back in verse 8, he highlighted his eternality and his redemption. The one who is the first and the last, who was dead and who has come to life, says this. He highlighted his eternal being and that he brings life. He brings redemption. Why does he highlight those things? Because he is about to speak to a church that's facing suffering, and that church that's facing suffering must recognize that above the suffering, greater than the suffering, is the sovereign one who speaks and rules to the church. He's eternal. Your suffering's not eternal. You might face death in your suffering, but better face death in your suffering than to face eternal death in rebellion against God. Here, Christ begins in verse 12 by identifying another attribute, and that attribute is that he comes and he has the sharp two-edged sword. He comes with a battle weapon. He comes to bring war. He comes to bring judgment. And again, it's important as you're thinking in your mind here, as you head into the details of this particular church, you might be tempted to think on the surface, they haven't drifted too far. They've only taken one small step. They're not in the kind of rebellion that we're going to see in Thyatira. They're not like the church in Sardis or Laodicea. They're not in outright rejection, and yet you're coming and talking about coming with a sword. And down in verse 16, he says, "With that sword, I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." This is a warning as he speaks to the church, a warning about the severity of spiritual compromise. He calls their attention to be careful. Let's just start with verse 13. First, we see the commendation to this church here in Pergamum. It says to them, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." I know the phrase, "I know," oida, in the Greek is the emphasis is on the extensive knowledge. "I have extensive knowledge of you," he's saying to them. He knows where they live. Notice as he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." I know the setting that you're placed under. I know all the difficult circumstances you're facing. I know all the pressures, the external pressures that you're facing. I know where you're located at. I know the difficult context you're in. Why is this significant? Well, Pergamum, an ancient city of Rome, was a city filled with idolatrous worship. The city itself was established in 133 BC when Attalus III turned over the province to Rome, and Rome made it a province in Asia. Pergamum was the official capital of the province for 2.5 centuries, and it had an extensive wealth, Pergamum did. It was a city, if you were to head into Pergamum, you would head into a city that was on a 1,000-foot-high hill. So entering in, you would come into the city and you would see the city up on a hill. And surrounding the city were groves and temples. Temples to deities like Zeus and Athena and Dionysius. It would be evident all around all of these various temples that this city was devoted to their idols. Fact was fascinating about Pergamum. It was the first province or area to have a temple devoted to the worship of the Roman emperor. In 29 BC, they honored Augustus along with the goddess Roma. They created their idolatrous places of worship. They had their altars. They had their animal sacrifices. They had their priests and priestesses. They had their false deities, and they prominently displayed them all around. So that as you headed into the city, you would see these elaborate temples, places of idolatrous worship. And Christ is saying to the church there, I know where you dwell. I know the difficult circumstance, all the external pressures you're facing. I know the darkness that you exist in. How dark is it? Well, he says there, where Satan's throne is. And at the end of verse 13, where Satan dwells. I know that you're in a place that the throne of Satan resides, and Satan himself dwells there. You are in an active hotbed of demonic activity as a church. Say it in a different light. I know you exist in utter darkness. And not only do you exist in this utter darkness and you dwell in this difficult place, but on top of that, you are faithful. You, collectively, to the church, didn't deny my faith. In fact, you hold fast my name. And even when some within your midst, like Antipas, faced martyrdom, you didn't pull away. You stayed strong. You remained faithful. Even under the threat of death, you're committed to my name, you're committed to my teaching, you're committed to the ways of righteousness. You are a faithful church who stands strong in a dark situation. He knows their obedience. So he knows their location, he knows the difficulties and pressures externally upon them, and he knows the heart of that church and their faithfulness. But he says, in contrast, the point, the condemnation, I have a few things against you. Literally, the text in verse 13 states, I have a little against you, verse 14. Idea is little. I have something small, something against you. Something, again, when you see that phrase, a few things against you or a little against you, is not meaning insignificant. Can't mean insignificant, because verse 12, he says he comes with a sword, he has the sword, and it can't mean insignificant, because verse 16 says he will come quickly and he'll come with the sword of his mouth to make war. So this is not small insignificant, this is small in the sense that it hasn't permeated the entire church yet. It's a small compromise. It's a subtle drift away. It is the beginning steps that, if not guarded from, are going to lead to destruction. It is a few things against them. Few, not unimportant. Few, not trivial. But few, demonstrating that it is beginning to waver. I might say it like this, there is starting to be, in the context of this church in Pergamum, some who are drifting away, that if they are not called back to what is right, the whole church will be carried along with it. It's not a systemic matter, but it is an influential matter that's influencing the church, and he's calling attention to it. What exactly? Well, he says there, verse 13, or 14, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. There are some within your midst that are holding to the teaching of Balaam. You say, well, what in the world is the teaching to Balaam? Well, to account for it, you would have to go back to Numbers chapter 22 through 25. And I'm not going to take you through the whole account. So let me just summarize. Numbers 22 through 25. It would be summarized like this. Balaam was a prophet who was hired by Balak, king of Moab, to curse Israel. Balak was terrified of what Israel had done to the Amorites and was concerned that Israel was going to come and wipe him off the map as well, he and his people. So he wanted a prophet who would speak for God, who would bring a curse upon Israel so that he would be spared. So he hired Balaam. But Balaam, being God-fearing to some degree, said to Balak, "I can only speak what God gives me. I can speak nothing else." So in the process, each time, three times, Balak approached Balaam to give a curse, and each time, instead of cursing Israel, Balaam blessed Israel. Angered by that, Balak confronts Balaam and wants basically to figure out, is he wasting his money? And Balaam responds with giving instruction to Balak to how to persuade Israel to turn away from God. In fact, chapter 25 describes that. Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3, the people enter into the pagan land, and the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, and they invited the people to sacrifice or to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal, and the Lord was angry against Israel. Here in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus tells us how this took place, what the counsel of Balaam was, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Just put the temptations before them. It's okay. Cause Israel to lower their guard. And if you cause Israel to lower their guard, they will accept the daughters of the surrounding pagan nations, and they will marry, and then they will be under God's judgment. Balaam's counsel was to encourage Balak to entice the people of Israel to rebel against their God by not taking seriously the commands of God and by going against them and marrying the women of the foreign nations. What was the result? Numbers 25 describes the result. It was the death of 24,000 Israelites immediately. The sin of Balaam was this. It was not a direct opposition to God, but rather the encouragement to accept something that was contrary to God's teachings and ways. It was a subtle drift away. Balaam's doctrine was the doctrine of compromise rather than outright contradiction. And it teams up with what he says in verse 15. The phrase there, "so you also," ties directly together. In light of what he just said in verse 14, you also have in the same way some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You have some, he's saying there to the church, you have some in your midst who are holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What is that? We know back in verse 6 of chapter 2, that the teaching of Nicolaitans leads to ungodly deeds, which the Lord hates. Verse 6, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. What's rather interesting is, historically, we don't have an account for the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And textually, when you work your way through the scriptures, you don't have a lot of interaction with the teachings of the Nicolaitans. We can recount the teaching of the Judaizers. We can go back and we can account the teaching of the Gnostics, but we don't have a lot of instruction or response to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. But what we do have here in this chapter is that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans lead to evil deeds, which the Lord himself hates, and as the Ephesian church also hates. Historically, the teaching of the Nicolaitans is believed by many of the early church fathers to having come from Nicholas, one of the seven men chosen to serve the church. And basically, it's believed that this group taught that Christians could participate in pagan orgies, and they seduced the church with immorality and idolatry. So the idea is that you could worship God alongside of the pagan gods in their pagan practices. This is at the root of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, the doctrine leads to evil living. Living in such a way that God hates. He hates their evil deeds. So what we have constructed here in the church of Pergamum is this. Some had crept into the church holding to the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. And I think by just the way he stated it there, they're holding to the teaching. They haven't gotten to the point of living out the teaching, but they are at the point where they have embraced the teaching itself. And in the midst of these who are holding to this doctrine that is contrary to the doctrine that God has given, you have a second group, the group that are holding to the teachings of Balaam, who are saying, it's not a big deal. Yeah, they might be holding to the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, but it's not a big problem. Don't get your arms all thrown up in the air. Don't make a big deal about it. Show them love. We don't exactly know, because the text does not indicate to us exactly how this worked. But somewhere along the lines, there were a group of people within the midst holding to the teaching of Balaam who were saying to the church, we're not going to outright contradict the scriptures, but we can live with a little error. Maybe these were practicing the teachings of Balaam. We're speaking favorably about the people who hold to the Nicolaitan doctrine, always highlighting how great these people are, how loving they are, how fun they are to be around, how committed they are to God. So they kept highlighting the personal virtues of those who were living, holding to doctrines that were contrary to the teachings of God. Or perhaps they were trying to silence anyone who is critical. Perhaps they were attacking anyone who spoke against the teaching of the Nicolaitans, anyone who confronted the Nicolaitan doctrine, anyone who called out the inconsistency of doctrine and practice and brought attention to the corrupting influence of the doctrine. Maybe, perhaps, they were then attacking those individuals, trying to silence them, labeling them as unloving, labeling them as uncharitable, labeling them as unkind. Or maybe they were directing people, saying that you can learn so much from those who hold to the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. After all, we're wise enough. We can eat the meat and spit out the bones. We know how to assess every doctrine and pull out the good things and toss out the things that aren't relevant to us. We don't know exactly how they presented their compromise, but what Jesus said there is they practiced the teaching of Balaam. Yeah, Balaam wouldn't directly oppose God. He wouldn't directly contradict the scriptures and twist it. But he certainly would signal with his feet, and he certainly would point in a different direction, and he certainly would entice Israel to go against their God. So some were running ahead, providing defense for those who held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, a doctrine that ultimately, if lived out in practice, were going to lead to evil deeds which would have damning influence upon the church. How do we know that it's so serious? Because of the command in verse 16. Notice the command. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, this is really important to catch here. When we are tempted to think the level of compromise comes when you actually practice evil or when you actually teach evil, here he's saying, no, the level of compromise is when you tolerate ungodly doctrine and allow it to exist in your midst. Ungodly doctrine that ultimately leads to ungodly practices must be refuted. And then the individuals that would defend that doctrine by saying, oh, you're uncharitable, you're unkind, you're unloving, who are we to speak against the things that are being said here? The teaching of Balaam, which allowed for the lowering of the standard, is the compromise. A willingness to move away from the command of God because we are fearful of what men's response would be. He commands, repent, therefore. Basically, he's saying to the church, you're in transgression. You need to turn from where you're heading and turn and head in a different direction because you are going in the wrong direction. And he warns them with two warnings. One, I'm coming to you quickly. You better turn. You better respond because I'm coming quickly and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. I'm coming and I'm coming for judgment. I'm coming and I will refute those who are in contradiction. I'm coming and I will bring war. I will bring hostility. I will come and I will bring divine judgment and render a divine verdict that exposes the wickedness and calls out. That's how severe it is. And this is what's so stunning in a day and age that cries for tolerance, cries for compromise. So that's not a big deal. Not a big deal if one or two families in Israel decided to take pagan wives. It's not a big deal if they chose to do that. Tell that to the 24,000 who died and their extended families because they rebelled against God. Or as we're reminded in the scriptures, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's a big deal. Not because of our fears, not because of our perceptions. It's a big deal because God himself severely treats it. To encourage people to ignore the commands of God, to open the door that they can transgress what God has revealed, is to place people under God's divine judgment. And it's a very serious concern. Compromise begins when we stop being vigilant with the truth. Compromise begins when we lower God's standard and where he has placed it. Compromise begins when we begin to take his message and twist it to something we're comfortable with. And we're vulnerable in our hearts to do those things because we want to honor the Lord and we see how high his standard is, and because it's so high, we are tempted in our hearts to make it a standard we can attain ourselves. Instead of attaining the standard in the way which the Lord has supplied through his Spirit, through his Word, by the means of regenerating grace at work within us, apart from his work, we can't attain his standard. We're tempted in many ways to give room for false doctrines that make it easier for us to operate under God's righteous commands. But here, we're warned by the command, repent, don't do that, stay away, turn from it, because he will come quickly in his judgment and he comes to bring war. Notice the consolation. The last verse, verse 17, the consolation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then here's the consolation. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Here, the Lord speaks in kind of symbolic terms. In fact, mysterious in many ways. If one, speaking of hidden manna, say, what in the world is that hidden manna? I have no idea. Right? He doesn't tell us. He doesn't expound it anywhere. First mention of the hidden manna and the first mention of a white stone given to you. A white stone with a name engraved on it, which no one knows except its recipient. The idea of that stone, if we were to find a historical event, historically, when one has gone through litigation and had come through it, they would be given something of a record. It's believed in some regions that they would be a stone with an engraving that demonstrated that they had accomplished something. A verdict was on their side so that they could show that stone that wouldn't be washed away by the rains. It wouldn't be ruined by fire. It would have a permanent record that demonstrates that their verdict was on their side, that they would keep this stone as a sign and verdict. That could be the very idea here. Redeemed. And a name written on it that's your new name. On top of that, manna was the bread here, speaking of the bread of life. It could have even this reference, I will give you life and I will give you security of eternal life. Those who listen, those who pay attention, those who carefully heed what I'm saying here, you will bring about redemption, you'll bring about secured eternal life if you listen to my words, he says. I mean, think about the beauty of what Christ presents here as really just a side comment. When you think about redemption and all that God does for his people in salvation, he gives us a new nature. We who are dead in our sins are made alive. We have a new nature. We're anticipating a new body. We have our heavenly bodies, our heavenly tents. So we will no longer be in this body of corruption, this body of flesh. We'll be in our heavenly bodies. We have a new identity. We used to be enemies of God. Now we're children of God. But then he adds this, you will have a new name. Used to be Mark. Now it will be something I'm not going to tell you because only I will know. Right? And whatever your name is, it'll be what? You know, the Lord calls you, identifies you, and enter into his heavenly kingdom entirely new, entirely transformed, entirely set apart. That is the work of redemption that God is going to accomplish. It's interesting as I think about that by implication. Is there not a divine, spiritual kind of tug of war? God calls us out of darkness into his kingdom of light. And yet the world is always trying to entice us to go back. Come back to the bondage. Come back to the darkness. Come back to the way of ungodliness. And yet we are listening to the message of our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, trying to be drawn closer and closer to him to be conformed into his image. So important is this work, is this warning to Pergamum. Be aware of spiritual compromise. Be aware of the spiritual drift that can take place and pull you all away. And guard against those teachers who want to minimize the dangers. Be aware of those teachers who cry out all the time, it's no worries, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And certainly be aware of those teachers that come in teaching a doctrine that corrupts and condemns if you were to follow its practices. I thought a bunch about how this would work even today. See it so many times over the years. Comes to mind is a student, a guy I went to seminary with, who then went off and pastored a church. in Tennessee, Nashville, who actually fought against the doctrine of lordship, who said the idea that a believer is to be in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ is legalism. And he began to teach that we who are justified by grace are free from the law entirely, free from any external demands to obey, free. We live in free grace. And any idea, any expectation that we are to walk in godliness is a work that is being added to the gospel and is corrupting the gospel, he taught. As the guy was confused in his teaching, and I say he's confused because he is going against Romans 6, which says, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" When he is going against the gospel of God as revealed in the book of Revelation, he eventually had an affair with a member in his church, abandoned his family, abandoned his marriage, and has since replanted a church in Florida. Not on this side of the coast, on the other side. But in the midst of that, here is an exact example of one teaching the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, one who is teaching a doctrine of free grace, only leading to corrupting deeds, and is saying, it's not a problem. Now, the problem is with you guys who teach a corrupting gospel, but their gospel leads to licentious living and destruction. How do we guard against such compromise? We must take all doctrines back to the scriptures. Indeed, we do not want to be adding to the gospel in any way. Not once would we argue, do these good deeds that you would earn your favor with God. Not once would we say that you must complete what God started. We don't hold to the doctrine of the Catholics of an infused righteousness where God has done 99.9% and we're just going to add the last 0.01% of righteousness to be able to stand before God. Nor do we hold to the doctrines of the Judaizers who said we must do all those things to be able to stand before God. We stand before God covered in the righteousness of Christ alone, able to stand by his merit alone before him. And anything we do now is because he is our Lord. We love him. We follow him. To say it as simply as we will remember at the taking of the Lord's table. If the Lord himself laid down his life on our behalf, is it not but a small gesture to lay down our life on his behalf? A gesture of love to him, because of his devotion on our behalf. The warning to the church of Pergamum is a warning to be careful of the drift of compromise, to tolerate evil doctrines and evil deeds, to overlook corrupting influences. We must be vigilant and warned, warning one another to be on guard. Otherwise, it will lead us onto the path, as we will see in the next church, onto the path of Thyatira.